Well, good morning, Grace Bible Church and our guests, and welcome once again this warm Sunday morning, August 16th, 2020, to Grace Life, our adult Sunday school ministry. It's good to be with you all again virtually. Well, let's continue faithfully praying that we can be together in person again soon as these COVID-19 restrictions keep changing on us as they did this past week. If you were all here in person and I was not here in an empty worship center, I would now be required to wear a mask, as the latest rule that's been put forward is that any public speakers before a live audience or any musicians now have to wear masks in front of a live audience. But amidst all this change, the Lord knows and is in control, right? We're going to see that today. What an appropriate topic we are working through. Submission and obedience to the governing authorities for such a time as this. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, lots of prayer is needed. Please keep praying for our faithful elders and our submission to them too, as they have difficult decisions to make both for our church and for the academy. Well, this morning we will continue our series on Biblical Christian Ethics, Part 7, if you're listening to the audio download, or Part 3, for those who have been watching on the live stream on video. And if you missed any part of these sections, they're available on the Grace Bible Church of Marysville website. So before we begin, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, seeking to see your truth in your word. Lord, help us be a biblical people who desire to obey, Lord, and as we'll see today, there are times where we must disobey to be in alignment with your word and your will. Lord, help us to have discernment in these times. Help us to be wise looking at your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together through this use of technology. Lord, that we can be together even if virtually as we can worship you from anywhere, Lord. We just thank you for this morning. Give me words to speak. Let hearts and minds be open to your truth today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, now at the outset here, don't forget about the five ground rules that I asked you to think about in love as we begin to discuss aspects of particular hot-button ethical dilemmas. If you did not hear me discuss those ground rules, go back and listen to last week's live stream or audio, which again is available on the church website. And as we begin to cover our first ethical dilemma of biblical Christian ethics last week, that being submission and obedience to governing authorities, specifically civil government is our example that we're looking at, we need to recall that biblical Christian ethics is going to that fundamental threshold question, which is, what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or this dilemma? Put in its simplest terms, we have God's ethics on one hand versus mankind's morality on the other. And in today's COVID-19 world, we see an ever-increasing collision on God's ethical standard versus mankind's mores. And it's exposing our hearts. It really is exposing our hearts. These COVID-19 orders have been a major heart test for Christians across America, particularly in the area of submission and obedience to governing authorities. Thus, our reason to take on this topic first in this series. And remember, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we are a people under submission and obedience to God, as slaves of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Folks, you cannot escape being in submission and obedience to someone, either God or Satan. There are no other choices and there is no fence riding. As the timeless poet Bob Dylan wrote in his song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody," he said, "Well, if it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." We as Christians are under the authority of God and we serve him. So enough review. Let's keep looking at our first ethical dilemma this morning, and that is submission and obedience to governing authorities. And for our analysis specifically, submission and obedience to civil government amidst these COVID-19 orders. And as I mentioned last week, this whole COVID-19 pandemic has really exposed the hearts of mankind, and particularly the hearts of Christians around the country. And with this great heart test of our hearts, this great heart test, comes a risk of division within the church over the issue of submission and obedience to governing authorities that God has ordained. Sadly, this has created tension between brothers and sisters in Christ. It has created grumbling and bickering and disputing amongst the Christian community. It has caused Christians to act as hypocrites amidst the watching world. And it has also created questions from the church body as to how to respond ethically to these issues. So this is a topic worthy of us slowing down and looking carefully at. Last time we were together, we began with question one, what's my problem? And here we are specifically looking at what's my problem with submission and obedience to civil government. And I proffered 4 out of 5 potential problems that we might have with government. So let me just run through those as a reminder. First, maybe our problem is that we like to be in charge as we think we know best. But we cannot forget that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 tells us. Second, maybe our problem is that we like to complain and grumble about government. But we cannot forget that we are to do all things without grumbling and disputing, as Philippians 2:14 and 15 tells us. Third, maybe our problem is that we do not believe in God's sovereignty and control. But we cannot forget that God is sovereign over all, everything, including governments and rulers. Government is God-ordained, as we saw with King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:28-32, and as we also saw with King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. God is in charge of installing, removing, and punishing rulers, not we the people. Fourth, and this is a biggie, maybe our problem is that we are Americans first before we are true followers of Jesus Christ. And I challenge us to ask ourselves, do we put American freedom first before biblical submission and obedience? Do we put the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights before God's Word? Well, sadly, if we're honest with ourselves, we do. If we're honest with ourselves as Americans, we do. We trust our man-made founding documents over God's Word, even though we claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ, and it's sad. We do this because revolution and rebellion is ingrained in our American psyche after 250 years. I mean, after all, we celebrate it every July 4th. We have a hard attitude of resistance and in some cases defiance of the civil government when it comes to many things asked of us, like these COVID-19 restrictions and the mask orders. There's nothing new under the sun, and after 250 years, we still have this rebellious attitude that creation's man-made morals are more important than the Creator's ethics. Shame on us. Shame on us for that. Commentator Warren Wiersbe said of this of civil disobedience, he said, quote, "Of course, the greatest example of unjust suffering is that of Jesus Christ, and we must imitate him. Jesus teaches us that righteous protest against injustice always involves sacrifice and suffering and must be motivated by love." And that's key. That's key here. We must be motivated by love in our disobedience. God's people must be careful not to clothe their prejudice in the garments of righteous indignation and pass themselves off as courageous soldiers of conscience. We must examine our own hearts honestly to make certain we are not conducting a holy war just to satisfy inner frustrations, end quote. So I left you last week with the proposition that perhaps our problem is that our American worldview bleeds into our Christian worldview. Our American worldview bleeds into our Christian worldview. And this is where we'll start today. We will still look at this first question, what's my problem? And we have one final problem statement to cover. And that's lastly, fifth. 5 out of 5. What is our problem? What if our problem is not about disobeying government because of selfish, unbiblical reasons, But what if our problem is instead disobeying government authorities for godly biblical reasons? What if that's our problem? It's the flip side of the coin. Is that permissible? Or must we blindly follow all authorities' commands, no matter what? Well, to answer that question and keep this ethical analysis moving forward, we go to our second question. And you remember that from week one, and even when we covered it week two, that second question is, what does God's word say about my problem? What does God's word say about my problem? And specifically here, what does God's word say about submission, obedience, and disobedience to governing authorities? So for today's analysis, let's start with when we can biblically disobey the governing authorities, as that has to do with obeying God first, which is the proper way to think about this. If we think about when it's proper to disobey, it will give us a view as to when we must obey. We submit to God and obey Him first, then the governing authorities that He has ordained. We submit to God and obey God first, then the governing authorities that He has ordained. So we'll take this in that order. That's the proper order to look at this. So this morning we will look at when we obey God and disobey governing authorities. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at when we obey God and obey the governing authorities. And what's important there, did you catch how both of those require us to obey God? Whether we disobey or obey the governing authorities, both require us to obey God. We can't forget that. Now, we know that not everything governing authorities, not everything they do, not everything rulers do is good. After all, the Old Testament recounts numerous examples of kings who, as 1 Kings 11:6 tells us, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we saw in our examples last week in Daniel 4 and 1 Samuel 15, God deals with rulers who are sinful. He will take them down, won't He? Just as God did with King Nebuchadnezzar, King Saul, and every other ruler who has reigned since the creation of mankind. God will handle those rulers who fail to do right in the sight of the Lord our God. And do you realize that Jesus, your Lord and Master, if you're saved, your Lord and Master, humbled Himself and was in submission to the Roman and Jewish governing authorities, even to the point of death? For it was not the proper time for Him to resist them. There is a time and a place to disobey. And Christ is our example, is He not? And the time is coming when He will come again, this time to rule and reign over all authority. So at this point, I know the elephant in this empty room is, are there any biblical grounds to disobey government? Well, there are indeed some narrow but truly profound grounds on which to disobey government, when we can disobey authorities. But we must realize that we will pay the consequences of such disobedience. And we're going to get into that here this morning. But God's word calls us to obey governments and rulers, even if they are evil. So we can generally obey a government that permits evil. For example, our American government supports abortion, an evil act. Hopefully we'll get to that in 2 weeks. Yet we can still generally follow the commands of American government, even though the government supports an evil act like abortion. But God's word does not demand obedience to the evils of the government. For example, if our American government forced us to have abortions or kill our children, that would be a command to commit evil, and that we must resist. Did you catch this distinction? We can obey authority that permits evil, but we cannot obey authority when it commands us to do evil. We can obey authority that permits evil, but we cannot obey authority when it commands us to do evil. For example, I've had 3 circumstances where I've had to disobey my employers for asking me to engage in an act that I felt went against God's word. One was to attend a celebratory gay pride barbecue. One was to march in a gay pride parade. And one was to assist employees in disobeying their employer. And in those three situations, I took a stand for the Lord, but I did it respectfully, but firmly disobeying. I was respectful, but I firmly disobeyed, fully understanding that the Lord could see fit for me to lose my job for His sake. In the gay pride barbecue situation, I was investigated, I was called in and questioned, and ultimately cleared. And I actually used the investigatory interview as a chance to preach the gospel to my Jewish interrogator. In the gay pride march, I pleaded with my pagan boss, explaining my faith in Jesus Christ, and was allowed to take part in a different community activity. We had a requirement to engage in community service. And so I made backpacks for back to school day for children, and I didn't have to go to the gay pride parade. And in the employee disobedience situation, I had to respectfully quit my job since I was a leader in that organization and it would be unbiblical for me to disobey my pagan boss and yet remain in leadership, on the leadership team. And upon leaving, I was actually honored by that boss for my contributions and left employment with the respect of many unbelievers, as one pagan co-leader came up and told me when I was packing my stuff. He said, you know, not many people put their money where their mouth is, but you did. We'll miss you. That from a pagan. My point is here is that although I did not agree with my employer's support of sinful worldly acts, I could still be submissive and obedient. Obedient to the point where it asked me to cross the line. I could be a light in dark workplaces, so long as I was not asked to support those sinful acts, and so long as I did not work in an industry that was evil. There are some industries that are just inherently evil, and we should not be part of them as Christians. I stayed rooted in God's ethics, not giving in to mankind's morality, not giving in to these parades and disobedience of the age. I stayed true to God's ethics, come what may, even if that meant losing my job. So we must disobey government when it commands us to sin or do evil. And folks, a side note here in love. Being told to wear a mask in public or to socially distance is not an order to commit a sin or an overtly evil act. We're just not there yet. However, not singing in church, such as the order in California, well, that crosses the line. Now you have government intrusion into an area that's clear in Scripture. We are to sing to the Lord. So in addition to disobeying when asked to do evil or a sin, we must also disobey when government or a ruler attempts to take the place of God. So three things here. We must disobey when, one, asked to commit evil or sin. Two, go against God's word, which is almost the same as the first. And three, worship an authority instead of God. Thus, no human can compel us to disobey God. God is the highest authority and His word reigns supreme. As such, we cannot accept a command to do evil or sin, go against His word, or worship a ruler as God. So we must disobey unbiblical commands. But here's an important caveat. They must truly be unbiblical. And this is where we as American Christians stumble. We elevate worldly issues to a godly ethical issue when it's really not. If we choose to disobey governing authorities, we must not take cherry-picked verses out of context and use them as proof texts to justify our sinful disobedience. As I said last week, we need to look at the whole counsel of God's word. Be in prayer, be in study, and have the right heart attitude before we decide to disobey God-ordained governing authorities. So you might be wondering, what are some specific biblical grounds for disobeying governing authorities in obedience to God? Well, Norman Geisler gave some good biblical examples in his book, Christian Ethics. And here's some examples of that. In Exodus 1, the refusal to kill innocent babies when Pharaoh commanded that every male Hebrew baby be killed by the midwives, but Shiphrah and Puah let the boys live. In Exodus 5, the refusal to follow Pharaoh's command to not worship God. In 1 Kings 18, the refusal to have innocent servants of God killed by Queen Jezebel when Obadiah hid 100 prophets in 2 caves. In Daniel 3, the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship an idol when King Nebuchadnezzar commanded everyone in the kingdom to bow down to a golden image. In Daniel 6, the refusal of Daniel to pray to the king instead of God under threat of the lion's den. In Acts 4 and 5, which we're going to take a closer look at today, the refusal of Peter, John, and the apostles to stop preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and healing in Jesus' name in Jerusalem. And in Revelation 12 and 13, the refusal to worship the Antichrist during the tribulation to come. Those are just some examples for you. And did you catch how each of the examples I gave you specifically related to clear commands of God? They all relate to clear commands that we can find in Scripture. But we need to be studying God's Word before we make a decision to disobey. We need to ensure our objection is rooted in God's Word. Commentator Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, quote, "All of these people were all faithfully obeying a clear word from God and not just following some selfish personal whim of their own," end quote. That's an important distinction for us to ask ourselves. Are we following a clear command of Scripture? Or are we following a selfish personal whim and in the process possibly twisting Scripture to fit our desire to disobey? I fear we usually commit the latter, and we're being selfish. So let me ask you, is wearing a mask causing you to commit evil against our Lord? What about social distancing? What about not gathering in person to worship during a worldwide viral pandemic? What about being told you cannot sing in church? There's a line when it might be time to biblically disobey. And the ethical dilemmas that we face will get closer and closer to that line and then eventually cross it. And as I said, for example, the California order of no singing in church, I personally believe that crosses the line. And a side note here, we need to be cautious not to immediately jump to comparing these COVID-19 restrictions to government's unbiblical commands in Acts 4 and 5. As some have argued. So we're going to take that on today. Since we are still allowed to proclaim the gospel, albeit in a different format or a different unconventional means, we still have the same mission, but the method might need to be different for a time. And we need to be on guard that we are not elevating the method over the mission. We need to be on guard that we are not elevating the method over the mission. Our mission is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. That is paramount. That is supreme. That is number one. How we go about doing that, the method, is secondary. And the method by which we proclaim Christ may change based on the time, place, and circumstances. Recently, a Christian I know said that Christians are sinning by not gathering together in person, to which I ask, what about a brother in Christ who's in the military on a ship or in the middle of the desert and cannot be at his local church? Is he in sin? Or what about the sister in Christ who is stuck in a hospital bed and cannot meet at her local church? Is she in sin? Can they still proclaim Jesus Christ, share the gospel, and worship via live stream while deployed or during a hospital stay? Am I in sin delivering this message to you today via live stream instead of in person? Brothers and sisters in Christ, please hear me. We need to not elevate the method over the mission. And on another point here, please hear me on this. Please listen. If we choose to disobey an unbiblical command, our ultimate goal of disobeying, the heart attitude of disobedience that we need to have while we're disobeying, is to have a positive influence on the governing authority or ruler. It's not to be out of spite or hatred, but out of our honor for our God and who he has ordained over us for the sake of that authority's ultimate good. We need to be concerned about that authority as well as being obedient to God. It's called civil disobedience for a reason. Remaining civil while disobeying, while bringing honor and glory to God. And here's important, with the goal of winning that governing authority or ruler over to Christ. We need to have that heart attitude. For example, the kings of Babylon were significantly and positively affected by the courageous disobedience of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3 and 6. And what I just said is probably contrary to our true heart attitude when we disobey. We don't think of disobedience as being done to have a positive influence on authority, do we? The Christians who I hear speaking about our governing authorities are rarely disobeying to try and win those authorities. Instead, the disobedience they have is out of gall for them. But this goes to us submitting to our governing authorities. This goes to us honoring their position of authority, even if we don't respect the person in the role, and even if we disobey. We can still be in submission to the governing authorities, to the government or a ruler, and yet still disobey. That's why it's submission and obedience. As I mentioned earlier, here's another key point to remember about disobedience, and we cannot forget this. Our disobedience to governing authorities will not go without worldly consequences. Our disobedience to governing authorities will not go without worldly consequences. Sure, we might be honored by that ruler, as we've seen with some objectors in Scripture, and as I was with one of my pagan bosses, but we may and will likely suffer for it. And we see examples where men of God spoke boldly against the evil acts of rulers that went against God's word, fully willing to accept punishment for doing so. Three examples of that are Daniel telling King Nebuchadnezzar to break off his sins by practicing righteousness, as Daniel 4:27 tells us. John the Baptizer rebuking King Herod for all the evil things that Herod had done, as Luke 3:19 tells us. And Stephen rebuking the Sanhedrin council for being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as their forefathers did, as Luke 7:51 tells us. But we also see that Daniel was later thrown into a lion's den. But then he was honored for his boldness. So that's a good result. While John the Baptizer was beheaded for his boldness. And that too was a good result. It glorified God. John the Baptizer was faithful. And Stephen was stoned to death for his boldness. Again, his statement there before he was stoned to death. And in my situation, yes, I was honored by my pagan boss, but I still had to leave my job, which I joyfully accepted and which God honored. So if we choose to disobey, even if we are biblical in doing so, we really have two choices in response to our disobedience. To either, number one, flee, or number two, submit to punishment. To either flee, number one, or to submit, number two, and take the punishment. And you did not hear me mention a third option. There is no option for rebellion or revolting because it's not an option. So the first option is number one, to flee oppressive governments. As Geisler notes, quote, "Christians do not need to be passive targets of tyranny. We need not be dartboards for despots. When oppressed, we have the right to flee to freedom, end quote. So rather than use force against unjust governments, we can at least attempt to flee the evil that is oppressing us. That is a biblical concept. We saw this when the prophets Obadiah and Elijah fled from Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 18. We saw this when Israel fled from Egypt in Exodus 12. We saw this when even Jesus' own family fled from Herod in Matthew 2. Paul fled to be able to continue preaching the gospel. And in modern times, we saw this with the Puritans who fled Europe to come to America to establish the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And in my example earlier, where I was a leader and had to disobey my boss, my options were to submit or leave the job. It was not to stay and lead a rebellion. And I easily could have done that. I had enough sway with the troops, about half the office could have come my way. I was a popular leader, but I chose to quit the job in honor, submit, face the punishment, or flee. In this case, quit the job. So number two, one is to flee oppressive governments. Number two, to submit to punishment and patiently endure suffering. If fleeing is not possible, sometimes it's not possible, or you've tried it and it's unsuccessful, or we choose not to flee, we need to be prepared to face the music or pay the piper, so to speak. We might be called to suffer patiently for Christ's sake and accept the penalties for disobeying the law, even possibly martyrdom, dying for Christ. After all, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, to keep on rejoicing as we share in the sufferings of Christ. Daniel rejected the order to pray to the king, but accepted the punishment of the lion's den. The apostles refused to stop preaching Christ and accepted the consequences of being imprisoned and getting beaten for it. We'll look at that more in depth later. And the apostle John wrote in Revelation 13:10, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. Why? This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I mean, this is profound. We need to be faithfully and patiently enduring if we go into captivity, if we lose all our freedom, and we're essentially taken hostage. We need to be faithfully and patiently enduring that. And we need to remember this as our freedoms here in America during this time of COVID, this may change the future for good, folks. That's a possibility. We need to patiently and faithfully endure it. And as I mentioned before, there is no third option of rebellion, nor revolution, nor revolt. There is no yellow snake flag with "Don't tread on me" on it in Christianity. Yet that flag is being waved by Christians all the time. Don't tread on me. Be careful what's on that flag, by the way, with that snake. Three quick points on this before we move on. First, God gave the sword to government to rule, not to the citizens to revolt. Government wields the sword, not the people. For example, the evil Roman Emperor Nero, as God's servant, Paul calls him, we'll cover that next week, did not bear the sword for nothing, Romans 13:4. Secondly, God exhorts us against joining revolutionaries. Proverbs 24:21 expressly states, "Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with the rebellious." And third, revolutions are consistently condemned by God in His Word. Norman Geisler covered this extensively in his work, Christian Ethics. Here are some examples that he gave. In number 16, Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And what happened? The earth opened up to swallow Korah and his followers. In 2 Samuel 15 through 18, Absalom's revolution against David backfired and Absalom was killed. In 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam led a revolt of the 10 northern tribes against Judah in the south, which God severely condemned. In Exodus 2, when Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed him and then hid him in the sand. But Moses was forced to eventually flee Egypt and spend 40 years in the desert. In Exodus 12, God used Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt without a revolution against the Pharaoh, despite his oppression of the Jewish people. They had grounds to fight, didn't they? We would say so as Americans. They fled, though, not fought. In Matthew 26, Jesus warned his disciples against the aggressive use of the sword toward an existing authority. And Jesus even spoke against retaliation when, in response to eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, "But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil." After all, who takes care of the vengeance of those who are oppressive? Who takes vengeance on the oppressive government? It's God. It's not the people, it's God. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." There's actually only one revolution that was approved by God, and it was necessary to preserve the only remaining link in the bloodline of Christ. Which revolution, you might ask? Well, it was the revolution in 2 Kings 11 against the wicked queen Athaliah, a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who would have killed Joash if her power had not been usurped. Why is that important? Well, Joash was the last remaining heir to the Davidic line leading up to Jesus, and so he had to survive. And a side note here, what this tells us, seeing these examples, is that Americans' rebellion at the time of the American Revolution, especially by Christians, or even calls today to overthrow the governing authorities, especially by Christians, can hardly be said to compare to preserving the bloodline of the Messiah. Not wearing your mask is not saving Jesus Christ, folks. It's not. I'm just cutting it straight. Well, for our remaining time together, let's look at the seminal passages in the book of Acts that are often quoted or misquoted as proof texts that support disobeying the governing authorities. We're going to look at Acts chapters 4 and 5, so you can start turning there in your Bibles. We'll start with Acts 4:7 to start, but let me do some setup for both of these chapters to save some time this morning. Here in Acts, what we're going to be reviewing, the resurrected Jesus has ascended to heaven already, and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost has already come to true followers of Jesus. 3,000 souls were added to the Jerusalem church at Pentecost, Acts 2:41 tells us. But by the time of Acts 4, just two chapters later, the number had grown to 5,000 men, which, with women included, as we see in Acts 5, they include men and women. The Jerusalem church number could have been as high as 10,000. And by the time we get to Acts 5, they've lost count. They don't even give a number, with so many people coming to a true saving faith in Jesus. What a marvelous work of the Lord that we'll see here. Peter, John, and the apostles are healing every kind of sickness. The gospel message is flooding the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. And droves of people from nearby towns are pouring into the city to hear the preaching and have the apostles heal their sick, which they were doing, by the way, healing every last one of them in Jesus' name. I mean, it's such pandemonium that people are putting their sick loved ones in beds out in the street just so Peter's shadow might heal them, which might have been superstition, but might have actually been happening. There's some disagreement between commentators on that. Now, the scene is Peter giving his second sermon here, and eventually Peter and John are turned in for their preaching and teaching, likely by the priests who were in the temple. And they've been arrested by the temple guard police and placed in jail in the evening. And since a trial before the Sanhedrin council cannot occur during the night, they are imprisoned overnight. So why seize them? Well, according to Deuteronomy 13, The Jewish leaders had to examine every new teacher and teaching that appeared in the land. So they saw Peter and John as rebels with this teaching of Jesus, an insurrectionist whom the Sanhedrin, actually Sadducees, had crucified. That message was filling their city. And so they imprisoned them, arrested them. So this is where we'll pick it up. The next morning, following the day they were arrested, Peter and John are placed before the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is the governing authority. They're the Supreme Court and the Senate. And they're called before them to answer for preaching the gospel. So look at Acts 4, 7. Acts 4, 7. And this is where we'll start. Well, we see in verse 7, when they, who's the they, the Sanhedrin, had placed them, who's them, John, Peter and John, in the center, meaning in the center of the room they were in, they're formed in a semicircle, so they're in the middle of the Sanhedrin here. They, the Sanhedrin, began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Well, I love this. This question gives Peter a platform to preach. Again, with a heart attitude of desiring to win the government, as I spoke about earlier. Well, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do we see? Why is that important? Well, he has the courage and conviction from the power of God here. And isn't it interesting that Peter, who denied Jesus three times, has learned his lesson and is now speaking boldly for Christ in front of the Sanhedrin? Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Right? This is showing respect to the authorities. This is that submission we talked about. So even though we'll have disobedience, there's still submission, respect for them. Verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, well, what is that? Well, that's the healed, crippled beggar that happened earlier in Acts 3. As to how or by whom this man has been made well, let it be known to all you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel that by or in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Peter's jabbing that in there. Why? Because this strikes right at the core belief of the Sadducees, the ruling party of the Sanhedrin. The high priest was actually a member of the Sadducees. Well, they don't believe in resurrection. So Peter mentions here, whom God raised from the dead, by or in this name, Jesus, this man, meaning the crippled beggar, who you pass by every day, stands here before you in good health. That crippled beggar was standing there with them. Verse 11, he, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Peter is saying there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. This is solus Christus. This is in Christ alone. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, Peter has turned the tables on them courageously. And he's saying Jesus is the only Savior. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation for anyone. The apostles never backed away from this. And John Calvin said that, quote, Peter meant to prick and sting the priests with this sentence as he invites the Sanhedrin to be saved. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. They could not believe that commoners, laymen with no rabbinical training, had this power and authority and confidence in carrying out a sustained theological discussion. I mean, think about it in modern times. You have two fishermen, like from The Deadliest Catch. They just get up and go to the U.S. Supreme Court and plead this masterful case before the Supreme Court and defend themselves. I mean, it's amazing. The Sanhedrin's amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Well, why? Well, remember, the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus taught without rabbinical training as one who had authority, Mark 1:22 tells us. They saw Peter and John We're doing exactly what Jesus did. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed, this crippled beggar, standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, why is that? Well, they could not say anything because there's no denying the miracle had taken place. They actually admit that a little bit later. They couldn't admit that a miracle took place. They couldn't deny it, but they couldn't admit it. They were in a dilemma. If they denied it occurred, well, how do you explain this well-known cripple standing there? If they admit it, they give credence to Peter and John's account of Jesus. Verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, so they're basically in recess here, court is in recess, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? Now, an interesting side note that's not in my notes, but I just got to say it because it's awesome, is how does Luke know what happened when they were away from everybody? Well, it suggests that Paul was there, Saul was there, and was able to give Luke an account later of what they were deliberating about behind the scenes. So that's just a little nugget there for you to chew on. Well, what shall we do with these men, verse 16? You see, Peter and John had broken no laws, and they had defended themselves from Old Testament scripture. They continue, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people. Right, here's the evil government motive here. Let us warn them, Peter and John, to no longer to any man in his name. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they brought them back in, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what are they asked to do here? Stop proclaiming, stop preaching, stop teaching about Jesus, right? But that's a big no-no with God. That's a big no-no. We proclaim Christ, come what may. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them. So not scared of their threats here, Peter and John continue. And notice that they're still respectful and they're still honoring of the authorities. But here's the key verse of this passage that was a pivotal point in church history. Peter and John answered them and said to them, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So what's the context of this passage here? Which is higher, God or the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court? God, right? God is supreme. But what do we as American Christians place higher? God's word or the U.S. Supreme Court and its interpretation of the Constitution? The context here is respectfully, that right heart attitude, do not stop speaking of Jesus and sharing the gospel, no matter what, come what may. As John Calvin said, we must obey princes and others who are in authority, but not when they rob God of his right authority. He is the chief king, father, and lord. As commentator Richard Longenecker wrote, as with the prophets of old, God's word was in Peter's and John's hearts like a burning fire, and they could neither contain it nor be restrained from speaking it. End quote. Well, what do we see here? Verse 21, 4 verse 21. When they had threatened them further, to what? To stop preaching and teaching or else, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people. Because they, who's they? The multitude of people were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the crippled man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Verse 23, when they, Peter and John, had been released, we have God's providence here, they were released, they went to their own companions, and exhilarated, they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Verse 24, and when they, who's they, the church, had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. We literally have outbursts of praise and petition to God in prayer. They prayed. And here's the end of the prayer, just in the interest of time. Go to verse 29. The end of the prayer here. And now, meaning as for this present situation, Lord, take note of their threats, the governing authorities' threats, and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, may speak your word with all confidence. Again, the context here is the church is beseeching the Lord to grant them strength to preach the word amidst the threats of the governing authorities. Verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders, those attesting miracles, take place through the name of your holy servant or your son, Jesus. R.C. Sproul said of this, quote, this prayer illuminates the way in which the church should be emboldened and encouraged by God's sovereignty. In the face of the threat of violence, the church affirms God's control of the situation, and instead of requesting physical safety, they petition for greater boldness to testify to God's gospel, end quote. Well, verse 31, and when they had prayed, well, what is their response here to all of this? Did they revolt? Was there rebellion? No, they went in prayer. They went to prayer. Prayer is their response. Well, prayer for what? Was it prayer for relief from oppression or judgment? No. Was it prayer for a place to hide? No. Back to verse 30. To speak the word with great boldness, leaving to God what might happen to them in his sovereignty. Right? Their prayer was to speak the word with great boldness, leaving to God what might happen to them in his hands, in his sovereignty. So again, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Right? It's a sign that God was with them there in power. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And with this divine enablement of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Again, the context here, what did they do? What did the church do here? Start a rebellion? No. Did they seek revenge? No. They began to preach the word of God with boldness. And from this passage, we see a dilemma that Peter, John, and the apostles were facing, right? What's the dilemma? Do we submit to the governing authorities to stop preaching and teaching, or do we submit to God? That's their problem, right? Question one, what's my problem? Well, how do they solve it? Biblical ethics. God's ethics. God's word. The foundation upon which we act as Christians. And what is question two? Well, what does God's word have to say? What does God's word have to say about whether they stop preaching and teaching and proclaiming God? Well, just quickly to give you a few clear verses from Jesus himself, Jesus appoints the 12 apostles so they can preach. Mark 3, 14 and 15. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And why go through these? Because these are what is in the mind of Peter and John as they're working through. What do we do here? What do we do with this dilemma? Well, the words of Jesus, I'm sure, were flooding their mind. It certainly would with us. So we see that in Mark 3. Well, how about Matthew 24, 14? Jesus says to his disciples, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's a command here. It shall be preached. Well, Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 gives them the great commission, saying, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So preaching and teaching, the Great Commission. Jesus, just before the ascension, tells them to remain in Jerusalem and preach the gospel as his witnesses. That's in Acts 1:1-8. quotes Jesus as his final command to them. What's his final command? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And here's just an awesome passage of Scripture that we see come true in Acts 4 and 5. I mean, Peter and John must have remembered this when they were before the Sanhedrin for proclaiming the gospel. This is so cool. I just want to show you this. Let's quickly look at Mark 13, verse 9. Mark 13, verses 9 through 11. And as you're turning there, just a setup here, we have Peter, John, James, and Andrew. They're speaking to Jesus privately. It says that back in verse 3. "As he," Jesus, "was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately." Well, in verse 9, Jesus says, "But be on your guard," literally look to yourselves, "for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake." Right? For my sake. Why? Jesus says, "As a testimony to them." Why are you going before kings and governors? As a testimony to them. We are to be a testimony to governors and kings, folks. That's that heart attitude. Verse 10, and here's the command that will land them in hot water in Acts 4 and 5. "The gospel must first be preached to all the nations." That's the context of Acts 4. We obey God rather than men. Verse 11, "When they arrest you and hand you over," right? So disobedience here to the point of arrest and trial, "do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." So where did Peter and the others get their boldness? Well, Jesus told them to boldly proclaim the gospel and not worry about being brought before the governing authorities. How cool is that? The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. And here we see it playing out in Acts 4. And it will play out too in Acts 5. I mean, it's so cool how God's word all weaves together, isn't it? And what do we see come from all of this? Unity in the church. What we read at the end of Acts 4, unity in the church. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, quote, "The church had successfully faced its initial trial of opposition. Instead of succumbing to the temptation to compromise the gospel, it became even bolder. The persecution also served to draw the congregation closer together and to their Lord. It was to become a recurring theme in church history. Opposition only made the church grow stronger." End quote. So Grace Bible Church, are we going to grow stronger and be unified in this time of testing of our faith during this COVID-19 pandemic? The test is upon us, folks. The test is upon us. I pray that we do. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts and see what happens next as the apostles disobey and make their second appearance before the Sanhedrin, this time for disobedience, for contempt of court, so to speak. Remember, the apostles just keep obeying the Lord. They're preaching and teaching the gospel, healing in Jesus' name, and the church is exploding with new believers. But the apostles are now accused of disobeying the order of the governing authorities, so they're imprisoned once again. This time, it's all 12 of the apostles, not just Peter and John. All 12 of the apostles are jailed as the Sadducees are furious at the defiance and are also jealous of all the attention Christians are getting. So let's pick it up at Acts 5. Go back to Acts 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. Acts 5, verse 18. So we have they, who's they? The Sadducees. So again, this is a part of the Sanhedrin. You have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and others. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Well, they're jailed without incident. There's no indication of the apostles resisting arrest here or revolting. We didn't even see that in Acts 4 either. They willingly go. Verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, the angel of the Lord says," verse 20, "go." Right, a command. Well, go do what? Hide? Run away? No. Go, the next word, stand, which more appropriately is hold your ground, literally hold your ground. Stand firm and do what? Speak. Go, stand and speak. Continue to speak. Continue to preach to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Right? All the words of the gospel. We have a clear command of what we must do here. Preach the word no matter what. Verse 21, upon hearing this, did they flee? Did the apostles flee? Did they weigh the cost? No. They entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Right out in broad daylight, they're teaching the word, and the Sanhedrin are perplexed. Jump to verse 25. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." Did the apostles flee? Did they fight? Did they rebel? Did they revolt? Did they disparage the Sanhedrin? Did they try to overthrow the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers? No. They went right back to preaching and teaching the word of God out in the open, publicly. I mean, I can just envision Peter waving, "Hello!" to the temple guard as they approached. They're supposed to be in prison and they're right back out doing it again. Well, verse 26, "Then the captain of the temple guard police, the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned." Notice how the apostles did not fight. They went willingly, as the soldiers did not need to use violence against them. So we have non-violence here. We have non-retaliation as our example. Think about it. With the multitudes there and with the temple guard afraid of the mob, it shows us that they could have easily started a riot to get free, but they didn't do that. Verse 27, "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest, as president of the council, questioned them, questioned the apostles, saying," and here's the government reminding them of the prior order to remain silent that we saw in Acts 4. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name of Jesus. And yet," that "yet" is behold, catch this, "not only did you not stop, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man, Jesus' blood, upon us." Well, there's the accusation of the contempt of court. So what was Peter's response to this charge? Well, here's the second opportunity to preach Christ to win the governing authorities. And this is the highly quoted verse for biblical disobedience. Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles," Peter acting as the spokesperson here, "answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Peter is saying here, "God commanded us to bear witness of Christ. Therefore, it is in vain for you authorities to command us to keep silent, as we must obey rulers so far that they do not cause us to violate or break God's commands." That's essentially what Peter's saying there. Verse 30, and here goes Peter again. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to or by his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Verse 33, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were pierced in their hearts with anger. They were furious." It's literally cutting something in two. "And they intended to kill them." They wanted to destroy the apostles. Peter and the apostles were speaking boldly and ready to die for Christ, and they eventually would be, but not today. Not today. Verse 34, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law," and Gamaliel was actually Paul's teacher and trainer, Acts 22:3 tells us, and he was the most prominent rabbi of the time, Well, Gamaliel convinces the Sanhedrin that these Christians are just another temporary group of insurrectionists who will fade away like the other two he mentions. And for the sake of time, we'll skip that. Well, verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So here we have beatings, more persecution, beatings and ordering them to remain silent. 39 stripes was likely what was issued in accordance with Deuteronomy 25:3. You see, 40 lashes was the limit, so they went one less to not violate the law. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11:24 that 39 lashes is what Paul received repeatedly for preaching the word. Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council. And what was their response here? What's the next word? Rejoicing. Joy. That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I mean, they had just been beaten and had their backs literally torn open. And what was their response? Plotting a rebellion? Hatred? Seeking revenge? No. Rejoicing for being worthy to suffer persecution for Christ. Now, if you had just been beaten nearly to death, would you be rejoicing? Folks, we can't even handle wearing a mask for Christ. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They never stopped witnessing everywhere with joy. No ceasing here. They boldly proclaimed the gospel. They did not stop or cower. They did not deny Christ. They kept right on telling the good news of Jesus Christ in the public square and in people's homes on a daily basis. So are we doing that during this COVID-19 pandemic? As Warren Wiersbe said, he said, quote, neither the threats nor the beatings stopped them from witnessing for Jesus Christ. If anything, this persecution only made them trust God more and seek greater power in their ministry. True believers are not quitters. The apostles had a commission to fulfill, and they intended to continue as long as their Lord enabled them, end quote. Well, what is our clear command here to keep this verse in context? Witness for Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel, no matter what, even if the governing authorities tell you to stop. This is the primary purpose of the church, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And a side note here, do we need a church building to do this? Where did the believers at this time do it? We see here, they met in homes and in the public square. So ask yourself, have the state's orders prevented us from gathering together? No. Have we been prevented from proclaiming the gospel? No. Have we been prevented from gathering through technology? No. Can you still share Christ through a mask? Absolutely. My point here is that I simply ask you to think about what the state has really asked us to do and not do. Please think. Now, a point of caution here, and we're almost done. We need to make our decision of civil disobedience on the right ethical question, not on worldly morality. Remember, we follow God's ethics, not mankind's morality. As Wiersbe wrote, cautioning us, he said, quote, we must be sure that we have the clear teaching of the Word of God on our side before we take a stand against the authority of government. Peter knew what the Lord had commanded the believers to do, and he was going to obey him, Jesus, at any cost. It is popular today to promote various causes by defying the government, disobeying the law, and defending these actions on the basis of conscience. Since even some Christians are involved in this approach to social action, it is important to understand the kind of civil disobedience practiced by people in the Bible. We need to look to those past examples. Peter and John were not the only ones who disobeyed the authorities in order to serve God. When you examine the biblical record, you discover the biblical principles by which they operated. And here's key, principles that are not always followed today. Principles that are not always followed today. We don't follow the biblical principles of disobedience today. End quote. Wiersbe mentioned that the biblical examples of objectors acted with respect and courtesy even when they defied the law. He said, quote, "It is possible for Christians to respect authority and at the same time disobey the authorities. This is quite a contrast to some of the modern Christian objectors who seem to major on denunciation and accusation rather than loving witness," end quote. Our disobedience needs to be a loving witness. This distinction Wiersbe notes here is the difference between submission, that's to come under and to give honor to, we'll see that more next week, and obedience, which is agreement and compliance, two different things. We can give honor to the governing authorities and still disobey. That's the biblical model. As John MacArthur said, quote, "Submission is not cowardice. Submission is not cowardice. We can still submit, but be bold to disobey if in accordance with God's word and lovingly win souls." A final quote here and then we'll close. R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "The Bible urges Christians to be models of civil obedience whenever possible. We honor Christ by praying for those in authority over us and for being submissive and obedient to their rule. We are to bend over backwards in our civil obedience. We must obey the magistrates unless they command us to do that which God forbids or keep us from doing that which God commands. In both of these cases, we not only may, but we must disobey those in authority," end quote. Well, we're out of time this week, and I'm way over time, and this is a good place to stop. Well, today we looked at question two, what does God's word have to say about disobeying governing authorities? And remember, we must disobey when one, asked to commit evil or sin, two, go against God's word, or three, worship an authority instead of God. If not one of these, we must submit and obey. And by knowing this, we now know conversely when we must submit and obey the governing authorities that God has ordained, which we will cover more in depth next week, along with the last two questions of our ethical analysis, Lord willing. There'll be a lot next week. Well, thank you for joining us with this morning. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth that has been proclaimed this day. Thank you, Lord, for those bold witnesses that went before us, the explosion of the church, Lord, that is carried through to us even to this day. Lord, may our people be wise. If they are to disobey, let them be biblical and rooted in your word and your ethics, Lord. We do thank you for your truth, that it's clear to us, that we have eyes to see it, hearts to follow it, Lord. Be with us this day. In Christ's name, amen.